Blog Talk Radio.
Ladies and gentlemen, this is William Bell. Welcome to our study for today on Introduction to Bible Prophecy. This is part number 5. We're going to be talking about worldwide evangelism. As always, we want to thank those of you who tune in each morning or tune in from various times to listen to our broadcast, and even those who tune in after hours, after the broadcast, listen to the archives. We are grateful. We also appreciate the comments that we receive from you concerning your interest in the topics that we present, and it is our pleasure and privilege to share the message with you. We are looking at continuing in our study on part 5. This is one of the imminent signs of the end time, and as a result of that, we're going to be talking about all of the ways in which the gospel was presented within the first century generation. And looking at that, it becomes a sign for the imminent return of Christ. Now, we do know that there are people today who are saying that the return of Christ is in our future, that it is an expectation we should have, and we know that so many people are laboring under that. It was one that I used to labor under until I was willing to go back and research the scriptures and allow myself to be guided by the things that were taught in the scriptures. And that being the case, it is something that we can follow, and that we can be able to discern in a way that makes sense to us. This is the most important thing that we want to do, is have an understanding of the Word of God as we study it. Now, our text today is going to be from Matthew 24, the verses 14. Matthew 24 and the verses 14. So we want to direct your attention there. For those of you who would like to call in and get your questions on the air, to offer your comments concerning the lesson, it is 646-378-1919. 646-378-1919. And when we discuss the subject today, you have the opportunity to ask your question. When we look at Matthew 24 and verse 14, Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, this is a prophecy concerning the preaching of the gospel to the entire generation within one generation of the first century. This was a sign of the end time. It demonstrates that Jesus had promised that the gospel had to go into all the world before the end could come. So, an imminent sign of a first century end time. Imminent sign of the first century end time. And so we want to see that the end came within time. It does not come at the end of time. This is the critical point that we are trying to communicate. It's not about the end of time. It's about the time of the end. And it's interesting that we can share this point in this particular text today, because it actually mentions the word end in this context, and we're going to show you how people read things into the text which are not there. We've heard them for so long that they think they're there. It's like, you know, maybe you have a scar or something on your face and you go and have plastic surgery to have that scar removed, but subconsciously, because the scar has been so deeply embedded into your mind, sometimes you can appear to think that the scar is still there, at least for some time, even after the surgery, until your subconscious mind gets reprogrammed to understand that it's no longer present. So here's what we want to take a look at in Matthew 24. Now, this context came about as a result of a question that was asked of the Lord in the 23rd chapter concerning his denunciation of the Jews, their subsequent murder of him and persecution of the apostles and saints who would come, the wise men and the prophets, as he called it. And then he talked about the overthrow of the Jewish temple. He said, "Not one stone shall be left here, which is upon another, that shall not be thrown down." And of course, you know, the temple had been around for quite some time. Herod had been 46 years in embellishing that temple. This was the second temple, or Zerubbabel's temple. Solomon's temple had been destroyed in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians when they Nebuchadnezzar came upon Jerusalem and destroyed it. And so they rebuilt the temple in the days of Zerubbabel, and this was that second temple, but it was being embellished for, had been in the process of being embellished for about 46 years by Herod. And it had huge, massive stones. Some say that these stones were about 50 feet in length and or cubes, and marble stones. They were huge, huge stones. And so with this, the disciples looked at this and they said, "You know, you've got to be kidding us. How can such a massive building, that is, these massive stones, be thrown down?" And as history has proven, of course, the temple was absolutely destroyed, even to its foundation. But when they heard this, it was their understanding that Jesus was talking about the end time. And so they asked the question in verse 3, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, if you're reading a King James Version, what some call the Authorized Version, or maybe some other translation, you might have a different rendering. Yours may say, "What shall be the sign of your coming? When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world?" Because the word "world" is in that text, many have become confused or misled into believing that Jesus was talking about the end of this physical universe, the end of the material world in which we live. But the original language in the text does not use the term "world." It uses another Greek word, which is eon, which means age or period of time. So the more precise rendering of the text is, as it's rendered in the New King James Version and some other later translations, "What shall be the sign of your coming and of the completion or the end of the age?" So they wanted to know, when was the end of the age going to be? They were not asking, when was the end of the material world going to be? They never had that concept in their mind. That thought never entered their mind. That was not a part of Jewish thinking. But they did know a lot about the end of the age. They knew that the Mosaic age was going to come to an end at some point, and so this is what they were asking. I'm William Bell, your host today, and we're talking about Part 5 of Introduction to Bible Prophecy, the worldwide proclamation of the gospel as a sign of the end time, which occurred in the first century. Jesus gave these signs so that the disciples living then could know when his coming would be. It was necessary to give them these signs because his coming was not going to be a physical, material, visible coming to the naked eye. It was a spiritual manifestation of the presence and glory of God through events that he gave that would help them to recognize the time and the event. If you would like to get in on the discussion, you can call us at 646-378-1919. Again, the number is 646-378-1919. Now, We also encourage you to visit our website, which is www.lastdayseschatology.net. Again, that's lastdays-eschatology.net. Sometimes I forget to mention the hyphen there, so let me give it to you one more time so it's clear. Lastdays-eschatology.net. Now, as we continue on, Jesus begins to give them some signs. He tells them to take heed. And then when he gets to verse 13, he says, "But he who endures to the end shall be saved." Now, there are about 7 or 8 words in that text. Maybe 10, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. But let's focus on just one word there, the word end. Now, the word end in the text is from a term, telos, which means to perfect, to complete, to consummate, and therefore to bring something to its completion. Something that already exists, to bring it to its completion. And so he says, but he who endures to the completion. Now, what was their question originally? Their original question was, what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So they wanted to know about the end of the age. And now he's telling them that he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. Now, he does not say he who endures until the end of time. Imagine Jesus talking to people in the first century saying that they would have to endure until the end of time in order for them to be saved. Why, not a single person who has died up to this point would have qualified for salvation. Because time goes on, they've all passed away, and therefore they would be lost. He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. You see, we have a tendency to read something into the text that's not there. It does not say, he who endures to the end of time. In order to get those last two words in the text, we have to force them into it. We have to make an interpolation into the text, and therefore pollute the text with our own thinking, our own opinions, our own concepts, our own traditions, and with our own thoughts. He that endures to the end shall be saved. Now watch verse 14. Verse 14 says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." You see, this was an event that had to take place, that had to transpire before the end would come. The gospel had to be published in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end would come. Now, there are several passages that affirm that the gospel had, in fact, reached the entire world within the first century generation. In other words, the language that's used to describe the proclamation of the gospel, the Bible affirms that such was done in terms of the language used in the scriptures. Before we look at those passages, I want to give you an example of a text that demonstrates how this word or this concept of going into all the world was used in that day and time. In order to understand a message, we've got to get into the minds and the language of the people who were expressing that. We've got to understand their culture, and we've got to understand how they communicated. Now, in the second chapter of the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2, and verse 1, the Bible says, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." In other words, he was taking a census of all the world. This was done in the days of Caesar Augustus. Now, when Caesar Augustus, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire, which was considered ruling the world at the time, took this census. It was a worldwide census. And the scripture says this census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Now, since this was a worldwide taking of the census, I'd like to ask a question. Why were we not involved in that census taking under Caesar Augustus when he said all the world should be taxed? You see, when the Bible used the term all the world in the context and culture of the people who were living within Bible times, it was speaking of the world at that time, what is considered the world at that time. Now, we can reason and make sense of that even if we talk about the world today. You see, the world today is going to be different from the world 100 years from now. There may be places which are currently today uninhabited. And 100 years from now, they may be inhabited. On the other hand, just as it had been before, there may be places which are currently inhabited that may no longer be inhabited due to natural disasters, earthquakes, and other phenomenon that may go on in the natural realm that cause life to disintegrate or to be wiped out in some areas. There can be all kind of natural disasters that could create that. Could be wars and other devastation, pestilences, famines, or whatever that could wipe out populations. Such had been done prior to the time of Christ, because there are ancient civilizations buried underneath other civilizations. That's why we have the subject of archaeology, where they do these digs and they find out people who lived before in certain civilizations. And such has gone on from the beginning and will continue to go on. But the point being is that this was a worldwide census taking, where they had to be registered according to the decree of Caesar Augustus. But we don't read ourselves into that text. We don't say, well, I didn't get counted in that census. The reason you don't is because it didn't apply to you. The reason you don't is because you weren't living at the time and you were not a part of that world. And thus, it would be incorrect and a misapplication of Bible teaching to assume that you are a part of that world. Well, that was the same world that Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. If Caesar Augustus, who ruled the known Roman Empire at that time, the known world at that time, could issue a decree and said he wanted a worldwide census, then the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ, issued a decree and told his disciples, publish this gospel in all the world. It was the same world. And that's why we are not included in the events that would take place in that world as far as this end time was concerned. Because he says this gospel had to be published or preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. That was all the nations then living. And he says, and then the end would come. The end would come within their day and time, not at the end of time. And that's what's so important to understand here. Now, to demonstrate that he was speaking specifically of people living in that day, in verse 34, he gives us a text that is so emphatic and so specific to call out the very generation of people who were to experience these things. After he concludes, he says, assuredly, this is verse 34, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. We are not a part of that generation. That was the first century generation. We are several generations moved beyond that. A generation is simply a group of contemporary people living at the same time. When we turn to the first chapter of Matthew, Matthew records several generations. As a matter of fact, he calls his book the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And some translations will translate it the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on and he says, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers, so on and so forth, until he gets to verse 17. Now watch how he concludes in verse 17. He says, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. So all of the generations from Abraham down to Christ were 14 times 3. That's about 42 generations. Meaning that each time a father begot another or a son, that started a new generation down through a succession of descendants. And so, the time of Christ, and that's what the book of Matthew focuses on, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, that's why he used the term in this generation. He was speaking of his own generation, not of any of the generations before. It wasn't Abraham's generation, it wasn't David's generation, it wasn't the generation that came out of Babylon. It was the generation of Jesus Christ. And that is the focus of the message of the book of Matthew. And so he says, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end would come. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Now, the error that was made by Harold Camping and by Hal Lindsey with the term this generation was in trying to extrapolate the word generation out of its first century context and impose it on the 20th century. And that's why they ended up predicting that within one generation, within one 40-year period, which is about the time of the generation, the world was going to come to an end. And so they set a date, went all on television, wrote the book, The Late Great Planet Earth, saying the end is happening in 1988. That was 40 years from 1948. And they embarrassed themselves shamefully. And people called their hand about it. But he sold many books, millions of books, and became wealthy over the lie that the end was going to take place in 1988. And we're all here witnesses to demonstrate as living proof that what he wrote and made millions of dollars on was a big lie. You see, the reason people miss these end time dates, and they're going to continue to miss them, is because they put them in the future. And people get up in their churches and they sing, the Lord is coming soon, soon and very soon. That's a time statement. That's an imminent time statement saying he's coming soon. But you see, the reason they're saying that is because they take the information out of the Bible and transpose it into a different time setting. No, it was soon to the people to whom it was originally written. If you have a question, give us a call at 646-378-1919. I'm William Bell, your host. We're talking about the gospel being preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations within the first century generation. That was a sign that Jesus' return was about to occur in their lifetime. That is the lifetime of disciples who lived in the first century. Again, the number is 646-378-1919. Now let's focus on the passages of Scripture that show that this was actually completed in the first century. There are many texts in the New Testament that demonstrate that the gospel had in fact been preached to all the world in the first century. And that's all that was required. Jesus didn't say preach the gospel in all the world to every successive generation so that the end could come. No, the end was only going to come once. If it was the end, it was the end. So we don't live in a world that's looking forward to an imminent end. We're in a world without end, Ephesians 1 and verse 20, Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21. But let's take note of Romans chapter 1. In the first chapter of Romans, Paul affirms that the gospel had gone throughout all the world. He says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5, through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, notice, among all nations for his name. So the gospel had gone to all nations in the first century. Paul wrote Romans about AD 56 to AD 58, somewhere in that time frame. No later than 60 for sure. But the point was, he says it was for obedience to all the nations. Now take a look at verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So the faith of the saints had been spoken of throughout the whole world. That's another way of saying the gospel had been published throughout all the world. Now, let's go to the 10th chapter of the book, Romans chapter 10. And in Romans chapter 10, the scripture says, But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? This is verse 16. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. So here is Paul saying that the word of God had gone out to all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. That's the same way the world was used at the taking of the census under Caesar Augustus and in Jesus' command that the gospel be preached to all the world. Take a look at Romans chapter 16 and verse 26. Romans 16 and verse 26, he says, but now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. Yes, the gospel had gone to all the world. And again, to Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. A couple of passages here. Colossians 1, 5 and 6. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has in all the world. Now the gospel had come to the Colossians, but he says, as it has come to you, it has come in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth. He's affirming the gospel had gone to all the world. Now watch verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. You see, the apostles completed that work within about 30 years of the command received from Christ. They had published the gospel to all the known world. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You see, the end of the ages came upon those living in the first century. We are not to be laboring under the idea of an end in our day and time. The imminent end took place in the first century generation. The gospel, the worldwide preaching of the gospel, was a sign that had to be completed before the end could come. So to those to whom it was originally given, Paul affirms that such, in fact, had been done. And having done so, he is affirming that they received the message of the gospel, that the sign that prefigured the end of the age came, and therefore the end of the age came upon that generation. We thank you for listening. We're going to be back on Monday with another lesson. We encourage you to tune in with us at that time. And at that particular time, we will bring to you another message entitled The Abomination of Desolation, another sign of the imminent end time. I'm William Bell with LastDaysEschatology.net. We invite you to be with us again at that time, and thank you for listening.